Well, as has been mentioned, we're continuing this evening with our study of the Holy Spirit, and we've called this the Finger of God, a study of the Holy Spirit, based on Luke, the 11th chapter and the 20th verse, where we find Jesus speaking about the Spirit of God and calling Him the Finger of God. And thus far in our study, we've talked about the Spirit's involvement in the ministry of Christ. The power that Christ exhibited was attributed to the Spirit, to the Spirit's work with Christ and through Christ. We've talked about the Spirit's involvement with the apostles and how the apostles were promised by the Lord that the Spirit of truth would come to them and would guide them in all truth. He would remind them of the things that Jesus had taught them. He would give them what they should say as they confronted those that would oppose them. And the apostles, we've read, wrote their letters of inspiration, describing on occasions how they were led by the Spirit to reveal the truths that they were revealing. And furthermore, these apostles, as Jesus had, performed signs and wonders and miracles, the three words that the New Testament uses to describe them, powerful deeds, the powerful miracles that performed, and that this was done in order to confirm the message that they were preaching. Mark 16 and verse 20 describes how the Lord's disciples would go into the world teaching the gospel, and that they would have with them confirming signs. Acts chapter 14 and verse 3 is a text that describes how Paul, on his first preaching journey, was traveling through Asia Minor, and there was with him the confirming signs, the miracles that he was able to perform that substantiated the truth of the message that he was preaching, that it was indeed a message from God. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, likewise, speak to the fact that there would be the confirmation by these miracles. But these miracles were done by virtue of the power of the Spirit that was worked through these individuals. But in addition to the apostles performing these miracles, it was also demonstrated, and we have talked about in our study previously, how early Christians as well received what the New Testament describes as spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, and again in chapter 14 and verse 1. Spiritual gifts that are enumerated in that 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians as various miraculous powers that are listed. There are some nine spiritual gifts that are spoken of by Paul in chapter 12. And this is in a series of chapters, three chapters, chapter 12, 13, and 14, that focus upon these spiritual gifts that these early Christians received by virtue of the act of the Holy Spirit that enabled them to perform these miraculous deeds. And an interesting point in chapter 12 that Paul is making is that all of these gifts came from one and the same Spirit. And as you look at these three chapters together, it becomes apparent that there had arisen in Corinth a problem. Among those that possessed these spiritual gifts, there had arisen kind of an environment of jealousy. Some desired to have one gift over the other, and some valued one gift above the other gift. And it seems that the gift of speaking in tongues was preferred among those Christians in Corinth. Well, Paul, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, is making the point that all these gifts came from one Spirit. He says, You're all members of one body. You have these varieties of gifts, but as the members of your bodies are different and perform different functions, but all are needed, all are necessary. He says, so too are these gifts that you have received from this one and same Spirit. They're all needed. They're all necessary. They perform a needed function. And so they ought not to become jealous and envious, and they ought not to be valuing one person over another because of the possession of some particular gift. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to regulate these gifts. He tells how they are to use these gifts. He focuses primarily in that chapter upon the gift of prophecy and the gift of speaking in tongues. But right in the middle of these two chapters is obviously chapter 13. And we spent some time last Sunday evening talking about how Paul in chapter 13 begins to talk about the duration of these gifts. In the first part of chapter 13, he draws a comparison between these spiritual gifts and love. At the end of chapter 12, he identifies what he calls a more excellent way. That is, a way that was going to come with time, a way that was going to be established and dependent upon the quality and the possession of love, rather than dependence upon these gifts. He says love when he gets into chapter 13. He says in verse 8 that love never fails. But then he goes on to describe the fact that these spiritual gifts would come to an end. And he uses terms to describe a limited duration for the employment of these gifts. He says in verse 8 that prophecy will be done away. He says tongues will cease, and then knowledge will be done away. Now, we need to understand this in the context of these three chapters. The tongues that he speaks of, for instance, are foreign languages. Some had the miraculous ability to speak foreign languages, human languages. You go back to Acts, the second chapter, and the first reference that we have to the speaking in tongues. And it was clearly established there that it was human languages that were being spoken. And people whose native tongue was being spoken could understand it. But the speaker was speaking the message and speaking that language miraculously. He hadn't learned it. And in Corinth and in other places where these gifts were possessed, the speaking in languages was under consideration. But now, when he says tongues will cease, he's not saying, well, human languages are going to cease. But it is the miraculous ability to speak a language without having studied it. That is going to come to an end. He talks about knowledge coming to an end, about it being done away with. Well, some had a miraculous knowledge. As we've talked about, these folks didn't have a copy of the New Testament that they could sit down and read about or read from and learn from and draw knowledge from. But they did have the spoken word, the word of the apostles, the word of prophets, as this verse also acknowledges being possessed. Those who by miraculous endowment were able to speak messages from God, inspired by God to reveal His Word. The writing of the Word was still in the process of being done. Some had a miraculous knowledge, having heard what was proclaimed through prophets and apostles. Some miraculously had received the remembrance and the application the ability of making the application of God's word. These are the things that are involved in knowledge. And they had a miraculous ability to do that. But what Paul is saying is there is a time coming when that ability is going to be done away with. That doesn't mean that knowledge is going to cease, though sometimes it may seem so. But we still certainly are urged in Scriptures to grow in knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures, of God's will. Knowledge itself is not going to end, but this miraculous ability to have knowledge, this miraculous possession of knowledge, that will be done away. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love never fails. There's the contrast. Love is going to continue. The need for love, the teachings of the Scriptures about our obligation to love one another, to love our enemies, to love the Lord, those requirements of love are always going to continue throughout human history. He says, love will not fail. That, by the way, that, you know, sometimes folks read that and they take the word fail to mean, well, it's always, you know, it's always going to succeed. Fail is not meaning in this passage. It will always be successful. But it means cessation. Something that fails in this sense, something that fails ends. It comes to a completion. And the point is, that's not going to be the case throughout human history. Love doesn't fail. But then gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And so we see that the Apostle Paul begins to discuss the duration of these spiritual gifts. He says then in verses 9 and 10, he tells us when this cessation is going to take place. When will these things be done away with? And in verses 9 and 10 he says, for now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Keeping these things in their context, which is absolutely necessary, as always, what Paul is discussing are things that have to do with revelation, prophesying, the speaking in tongues of the word that has been revealed by prophets and apostles, and this knowledge that he has said, spoken of in verse 8. These are all things that have to do with that which was revealed. In verse 9, he talks about revelation still and about knowing, but notice how he says at the present time, their knowing existed. He says it exists in part. Now we know in part. That is, the revelation has been partial. We prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the perfect is the revelation that is perfect, the revelation that is finished, that is full, that's complete. When the perfect is come, then the partial is done away. The partial were the things having to do with these gifts, the prophecy, the tongues, the knowledge. Those three are mentioned here, apparently representative of the total of these gifts that were identified back in chapter 12, those nine that were listed in chapter 12. The three stand as representative of those nine in total. But I want you to notice that Paul calls these things partial, these things that were in part. He goes on to, I think, further explain this by using two illustrations in verses 11 and following. He says, When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. His first example is that of childhood. Not yet having reached maturity. Not having yet reached that full-grown stature of adulthood. When I was a child, I did the things that were of childhood. I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I behaved as a child did. The point is, this is in contrast with that which is associated with maturity and fullness and completion. And that's exactly the point that Paul is discussing here about things having to do with the revelation of truth. He's saying we live in a time right now, you Christians in Corinth, we live in a time right now of infancy when the Lord is revealing this gospel message. It is revealed in the spoken word, but it is not in its fullest form. It's not in its completed form as of yet. But when it does come to that completed form, these miraculous abilities that, as we've already seen, were intended to confirm the message that was being spoken, when that message is fully revealed, recorded in the written form that it was intended to be recorded in, confirming messages were no longer going to be needed. Confirming signs were no longer going to be needed. The message will have been established. It will have grown to that point of maturity and completion. He uses a second illustration in the next verse, in verse 12, where he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Paul talks about knowledge here still in verse 12. And a partial knowing, but yet not yet a full knowing. A fullness of knowing was going to be achieved when the full message of the gospel had been revealed and had been recorded. He also uses the illustration of looking into a mirror. He says, we look into a mirror dimly. From what I'm told, mirrors that were used for the most part at that point in time were not glass mirrors that we're accustomed to, but rather brass mirrors, that which would have been shined to the greatest reflective ability that metal would have, and people could look into that. Well, you know, it's not just a clear image, but you can see. You can make out features. You can understand what you're looking at. But it's not like looking at someone face to face. You look at someone face to face, and there you see the full and the complete image. What Paul is saying is, this is where we are. At this point, we're looking into things dimly. We see things partially. This revelation is in the process of unfolding. When it's done, these things like tongues and prophecy and knowledge and these other miraculous gifts, these spiritual gifts, will have served their purpose and they will be done away with. Do you remember what the book of James says about the law of Christ? It calls it that perfect law of liberty. That's what Paul was referring to when he talked about the time coming when that full revelation of God will be recorded in the way that God intended for it to be recorded. Now, when he talks about the duration of these gifts, it would be helpful, I think, for us to think about the way these gifts were imparted. Because the way that they were imparted, the way that they were distributed among these believers, substantiates the idea that they are not intended to be permanent. But there is a temporary purpose for them. How did these early Christians receive these gifts? Some folks are, I believe, under the impression that the way a person received these spiritual gifts was simply by becoming a Christian. You know, they heard the gospel, they obeyed the gospel, and becoming obedient to the gospel, well, they received these spiritual gifts. There is one place in the Scriptures that describe to us how New Testament Christians received these gifts. It's found in Acts, the 8th chapter. It's in the midst of this story about the work of the evangelist Philip, who has gone to Samaria. Leaving Jerusalem, he's gone to Samaria. He's preached the gospel in Samaria. It has been wondrously received. There are many people who are responding to the truth as Philip has preached it. And upon hearing the response of the Samaritans to the gospel, apostles back in Jerusalem, John and Peter, decide to go down to Samaria and to see there what has occurred. Pick the reading up, if you would, please, in verse 12. It says that when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. There's the response to the gospel, people becoming Christians. Even Simon, who was described in the previous verses, a man who was a magician or a sorcerer, who had been a deceiver of the people of the city. But even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. By the way, there's a good indication to you of what it takes to become a Christian. It was baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus. That's how they were saved. That's how they were forgiven of their sins. But now then, in verse 17, says, then they, that is the apostles, they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And we'll stop reading there, but the story goes on to tell how the apostles responded to Simon's offering of money so that he might receive this ability that the apostles had. But I want you to notice what this text says, what Simon, we're told, understood from what he saw, that it was by the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Spirit was distributed to these people, to these Christians. They had been baptized in the name of Jesus upon their belief. But it required the apostles to lay their hands on them for the Spirit to be given so that they could perform what we read in these verses as being the signs and wonders that they had witnessed, the Samaritans had witnessed, obviously Philip performing these signs and wonders as he was preaching. They obeyed the gospel, but they lacked the ability to perform those signs. until Peter and John came and laid their hands on them. We won't look at it, but Acts chapter 19, we read of another instance where an apostle lays his hands upon people who have obeyed the gospel, people who have been saved by their obedience. But it required Paul laying his hands upon these individuals for the gifts of the Spirit to be received. Now, my point to you is this. Here is the only place in Scripture where there is an explanation of how people receive the Spirit and these gifts of the Spirit. It was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, what the significance of that is this. When the last apostle died, who is widely believed was John, probably somewhere around 100 A.D., when the last apostle died, the ability to impart these gifts ceased. Now, there would have still been living people who had the apostles lay their hands on them. And so beyond about 100 A.D., into a few more years, you have people, Christians, who still have these powers that they can work, but as they die off, as their generation passes, finally one day, the last person who had an apostle lay his hands on him and impart these gifts to him, that last person passed away. And with that person passing away, passed as well the presence of these spiritual gifts among God's people. How far beyond 100 A.D.? We don't know. But let's say roughly 50 years. Halfway into that second century A.D., these gifts would have ceased to have been present among God's people. Why? Because they never were intended to be a constant presence. They were intended during that infant period that Paul was describing in 1 Corinthians 13. In that developmental period, they were intended for the purpose of confirming the orally spoken word. When God's word was fully revealed and God's word was recorded in the form that it was intended finally to be recorded, Those gifts then were no longer necessary. The spiritual gifts were given by the Holy Spirit so that the early church, without the presence of apostles or of prophets, would be able to do its work. A work that is accomplishable now by a finished revelation and a written revelation of God's Word. Now, what all of this, concluding this, means is that in our study of the Holy Spirit, the finger of God, we have seen how Christ was touched by the finger of God, how the apostles were touched by the finger of God, how early Christians in this infant age of the church were touched by the finger of God. 2 weeks from tonight, as we continue our study, we're going to look at the subject of the Holy Spirit's role in the conversion of Christians. Do you know you've been touched by the finger of God? If you're a Christian, you have been. And our lessons from that point on are going to begin to shift our attention to look at things having to do with the relationship of the Holy Spirit to Christians throughout the ages. Not just in an infant age of the church, but throughout, even to today. How is the Spirit related and relating to us today. I hope you'll be able to be with us in those studies as well. May I say to you just very briefly this, regarding conversion, regarding a person becoming a Christian. No person becomes a Christian. No person is converted to God without the influence of the finger of God, the Spirit of God, who caused the Word of God to be preached, who caused it to be written, who has caused it to be proclaimed, is involved in every person's conversion. If you're not a Christian tonight, the desire of the Spirit of God is to lead you by His Word to the Son of God, so that you might be reconciled to God the Father, to God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit. Are you subject to the Lord's invitation to come in obedience to Him, believing in Him? Would you confess Him tonight? Turn from your sins? Would you be baptized like those people of Samaria, washing away the guilt of those sins, be made a child of God's? We pray that you would desire that and would allow us to help you in giving your obedience while we're standing and singing.